Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. By way of review, we're thinking about the Holy Spirit's messages to the seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And these aren't just ancient history lessons. You know, sometimes people talk about Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or something, and you say, well, what's that have to do with us in Durham, North Carolina? And maybe not so much in the case of Alexander or Caesar. But in the case of this being the eternal and inspired Word of God, there's tremendous lessons here for us. And I think you'll find even tonight that what he has to say to two of the churches we're going to think about are certainly very timely for our own days. But we thought about the church at Ephesus this morning that the Holy Spirit was addressing. And it's fascinating to think about that place of Ephesus, probably pound for pound a city that received more truth, excepting perhaps Jerusalem, than any other city of the New Testament period. Because when you think about it, Apollos went there and preached the word. Paul went there and preached the word. In fact, he stayed there for a couple of years, ministering night and day. Priscilla and Aquila were there. One of the greatest epistles in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Ephesians, was written to that church. And of that epistle, the great British Bible teacher E.W. Rogers said that it's the Everest of Scripture in the New Testament because it takes us from eternity to eternity and from the heights of heaven down to the depths of man's degradation. So, tremendous truth there in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit used John as well to minister to that church through what he says here at the beginning of chapter 2. So they received a tremendous amount of truth. And as a church that was so favored by so much good Bible teaching and good preaching, we would have high expectations for them. Sort of like this area. You're an area where over the years you've seen a lot of good men come through and minister the Word of God. You've had a lot of great preachers, I'm sure, in the last 40 years or so that this assembly's been here. Probably had some very gifted men here and speak. And it's evident when you come and you see how you gather and you hear those getting up at the Lord's Supper. It's evident that there's been a tremendous ministry of the Word of God. However, the message to the church at Ephesus, as we thought this morning, is that we must always remember, while doctrine is of the utmost importance, and Christian service, our works that we do for the Lord Jesus, is of first importance too, it's all meaningless if we don't have our focus centered on our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not doing these things out of a passionate love for Him. And I'd have to say, not picking on anyone here in Durham, but I'd have to say of the church in North America, as I've seen it, that is our most pressing problem. We are very lethargic today. We are very distracted. We are turning our eyes away from the Lord Jesus to other things. And the Lord Jesus says, once we've done that, we've lost our reason for being as a local church of God's people. So that's something we have to, I think, continually remind ourselves of. But when we come to these next churches, they're a bit different. Let's look in the Word of God here in chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now that will suffice us for the moment. Now, it's interesting, as you look at these churches in the seven cities of Asia Minor, there were other cities, many other cities in that province, but these are the seven the Holy Spirit focuses on. In each of them, they sort of have echoes of the local situation. In other words, what happened to the church resembled certain geographical features of the community round about them. For example, that church at Ephesus that we were thinking about this morning was a city that had experienced change through the centuries. During antiquity, the location of the city had moved around a little bit. Not very far, but it had moved around at least two or three times before the New Testament period. And even the city of the New Testament period, if you go there today, it looks far different than it would have looked if you were getting on a boat and going there in the first century. Because it was a harbor city when the Holy Spirit was using John to write to it. But by and by, the river Castor that it sat upon was silting up the harbor, such that the harbor filled in, and it was no longer a harbor, and so the city ceased to exist in that place. Now, the interesting thing as you think about that geographical phenomenon is that doesn't happen all of the sudden. That doesn't happen, you know, overnight. It takes a long period of time of gradually this silt and sediment being brought up by the river, and slowly, almost imperceptibly, I'm sure, to the naked eye, as you'd sit there and watch it for 5 minutes, you wouldn't even know it was happening, but over the course of years, it became apparent that the harbor was filling in. And what happened to the church in Ephesus was exactly the same thing, that it didn't happen overnight. But the Holy Spirit would look at that church and say, now you've left your first love. Or I really like how William Kelly translates it there. He says, you've relaxed your first love. You see, we as human beings, it's interesting how God has made us and made our muscles. Now, I don't have very many muscles that you can look at tonight, but rest assured I have the bare minimum amount of muscles that a human being needs to carry themselves about and move the skeleton and all that. But I can be holding this pen here, and I can hold on tight to this pen so that if you came up here right now and tried to get it from me, oh, just you go ahead and try. Come on up. Now I'll take all comers. Oh, no. Somebody's getting up. I better not say that. But in any case, you know, I'm here. I'm thinking about it. And so I'm gripping it tightly. But, however, as time goes on, imperceptibly to me, I start thinking about other things. I get distracted. Somebody asks me a question about my fiance Naomi. Now I'm not thinking of the pen. And, you know, all of a sudden my grip loosens a little bit, such that you could come up here and you could snatch it out of my hand, and I couldn't do anything about it, because slowly I relax my grip. And the Holy Spirit said to that church, you know what's happening to you is over time you're doing many good things and you're holding to the New Testament pattern and you're serving the Lord and you're involved in all these ministries and all these activities, but over time you've relaxed your first love. That passion for the Lord Jesus, where you said, you know, I would do anything for the Lord Jesus. That passionate love where you woke up and your first thought in the morning was of the Lord Jesus. And you couldn't wait to spend time with the Lord in His Word. They weren't abandoning the Scriptures. They weren't stopping the meetings. They weren't going off and throwing themselves into all kinds of immorality. It was much more subtle than that. It was a shift of the gaze of their heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as that church reflected the geographical situation around it, so too the church at Smyrna. A city which in antiquity, before the New Testament period, actually ceased to exist for a period of time, but later was refounded. In a sense, it had become dead, and behold, it lived again, reminding us of what the Lord says to this church. Its very name tells us a bit about of what the nature of the place would be for the believer. For the name Smyrna is from the same Greek word, actually, as the word myrrh. Now, myrrh is a resinous gum that emits a fragrant odor under pressure when it is crushed. And myrrh in Scripture, if you follow it through, is associated with suffering and particularly with death. It is something they use to embalm dead bodies, or at least anoint them, if not embalm them, in the ancient world. This was a city where there was going to be very real pressures brought to bear upon the Christians. This was going to be a place of difficulty, of persecution, of trouble for the believers. And yet, not only did the churches have some echoes, some reflections of the geographical situation round about them, so too the way the Lord Jesus addresses Himself to the churches is entirely suited to their circumstance. You see, wherever I go and I get to travel around and visit believers from all different parts of the country, and every part of the country is different. Last week, I was in Massachusetts. Now, Massachusetts, I want to tell you, is far different from the Piedmont. For one thing, they say ka up there. I kept looking for the ka. I didn't know what
And then I figured out they're saying car, you know. Okay, I gotcha. Good people up there in Massachusetts, but very, very different in temperament. Different in what they like to eat, different in some of the things they like to do and some of the activities. And as you go around to different regions of the United States, yes, there are commonalities, yes, there are similarities, but there are also unique things about each region. And, you know, when I come to an assembly of people in North Carolina, it doesn't surprise me that, by and large, they behave like North Carolinians. You know, they like barbecue and they enjoy basketball and many other things that this area is known for. Likewise, if you came up to Pennsylvania, you would find that we have a lot of characteristics, a lot of qualities that we share with Pennsylvanians who aren't even born again. So when you come to my home assembly in Gilbertsville, you would find some people talking with a Pennsylvania Dutch accent. You think my Yankee accent's bad, you should hear some of them, whose first language was German, and they learned English when they went to school. But in any case, they're noted for certain things, and we are no different from that. But I'm glad, whereas we as believers might reflect the place where we live, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad, I'm glad also that when the Lord Jesus addresses us, he speaks to us as one who knows exactly our situation. And he speaks to us as one not only who knows where we are at, so to speak, where we live and what we go through, but he presents himself in the manner that is exactly fitting to our needs. You see, the Lord Jesus will never disappoint. I find myself now being in a serious relationship, that sometimes I don't have the right answers. Sometimes my fiance is looking for me to say certain things to her, and I, being a stupid old man, I just, you know, I'm oblivious. And women shake their heads and say, yes, well, he's just acting like a man. That's just how they are. Not sensitive and missing the point and not saying the right thing. But you know, when you come to the Lord Jesus, who's the perfect man, who is God manifest in the flesh, he always has the right answers. And you never come to the Lord Jesus Christ if you're coming to him openly, if you're coming to him with a seeking heart, if you're coming to him being honest about your needs. You'll never go away from the Lord Jesus unsatisfied. So the Lord Jesus, look at how he introduces himself to this church. He says these things in verse 8, saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. Now, how is that uniquely suitable to the situation in Smyrna? Well, this is a church, as I said, that was going through tribulation. They were having trouble. Not just trouble of a generic kind, not just health trouble or financial trouble, but specifically persecution. They were being injured for their faith, being pursued and hunted and hounded for their faith in the Lord and discriminated against. And so the Lord addresses them, and he says, I'm the first and the last. Now, how would that be comforting? Well, I tell you, when I think about some of the people that do evil things to God's people, when I think about some of the dictators that have been in the world, and how they've persecuted Christians and continue to persecute them, for in the 20th century, there were more people martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than in all the previous 19 centuries combined. It's not that there hasn't been a lot of persecution in the past, but in the 20th century, as far as believers were concerned, it was a veritable bloodbath. Believers being killed all over the place, although we don't hear about it on CNN, you know, or on Fox News even. You just don't hear about this in the secular media. But believers every day have testified to the truth of the Lord Jesus by even giving their lives for him. And in some cases, not being persecuted unto death, but still being injured, being hurt for the sake of the gospel. So the Lord addresses them as the first and the last. And how would that be comforting? Well, it's just this. Before these persecutors existed, the Lord Jesus already existed. For the Bible says he's the eternal one. It calls him the Father of eternity in Isaiah 9:6, everlasting Father in King James. It says, in the beginning was the Word in John 1:1, and the tense of the verb there is, he was and continued to be. He always was. I am he who is and who was and who is to come, he says in Revelation chapter 1. And here he says, I'm the first and the last. I existed before these persecutors ever were, And I'm going to exist long after they're gone, too. Because I'm the eternal one, says the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's greater in power and might and timeless eternality than any of the enemies of God's people, than any of them who were bringing pain and suffering upon the Christians there in Smyrna. Well, you say that's all very good and comforting, I suppose, to know a God who we can sing to and say, our times are in thy hands, O Lord, we would them there. Comforting to think of the Eternal One who is sovereign, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, who's in control of time. History is his story, and he knows the end from the beginning. Such is the Lord Jesus, the first and the last. But then you might think, when you're going through the suffering, that's all very well and good if you want to think about theology. If you want to be theoretical and think about philosophy, very comforting to think about the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, does that Eternal One, does that Almighty One, does he know anything about my suffering? Is he touched with the feeling of my infirmities? As a modern hymn puts it, does Jesus care? Well, happily, the hymn goes on to say, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And indeed, the Lord Jesus does know. The Lord Jesus is touched with it. You know, the ancient Greek philosopher Plato had the idea that God, being mighty and powerful and remote from this world, was unknowable. And he was, being God, being great in power and might, he was not touched by the sufferings and the pain that human beings go through. But the God we meet in the scriptures of the New Testament is far different. Not remote, not removed from suffering. Look at what he says in verse 8. I am the first and the last, yes, but who was dead, or more literally, who became dead. Now that's an astounding truth. That the eternal Word, the one who in the beginning was, he wasn't from the beginning, he didn't commence to be in the beginning he already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, says John 1, verses 1 and 2. But farther down in the chapter we read, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. Tremendous. The that eternal one, the first and the last, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who is and was and is to come, would himself step into time. What a tremendous thing that is. That the Word, to disclose who God is, to reveal to us the Father, to show us God and his power and bring us to God and reconcile us and bring us peace, that he would come and be made a man, that he would take holy humanity to himself, we hasten to add, as does the book of Hebrews, sin apart. No stain, no spot, no blemish or moral imperfection in the Lord Jesus. He was sinlessly perfect and impeccable, incapable of sinning. But that Lord Jesus who became a man didn't become a man merely to be an example. A lot of people have that idea, you know. Well, Jesus was a great moral example, and if I could just live like Jesus, then I'd be fine. What would Jesus do? Well, I'm not against that slogan if it makes you think about what the Lord Jesus says in the Word. But don't get any kind of mistaken idea. You couldn't do what the Lord Jesus did apart from the Holy Spirit living within you. Until you're born again, until you experience the power of God in your life, loosing you from your sins and putting eternal life within you, you can't live like the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how moral you try to be. But the Lord Jesus didn't come just to be an example anyway, because that wouldn't have helped us. He would have lived a perfect life on earth, and we would have all gone to hell anyway. You know why? Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's in Romans 3:23, the same book, a few chapters over. Chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, that's not the end of the verse. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that gift of eternal life came to us by the Lord Jesus coming into this scene, entering into time, becoming a man for the express purpose of not just teaching, not just doing miracles, not just making signs, not just being a perfect moral example, although he did all of that, But he said that the cup his father gave him, must he not drink it? He said that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and that required him going to Calvary. That required him going to the cross. That required the Son of God in whom is life. That required him to go to the cross and enter into death. You see, the one who always is and who always will be, that one, when he became a man, endured the cross, despising the shame. He was obedient, says Philippians 2, even unto death, and that the death of the cross. Why did he need to die? Well, he died, says 1 Corinthians 15, for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You see, someone had to pay, and the Lord Jesus said, I'll be the one who pays. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, he said, but a body thou hast prepared me. So the Lord Jesus came, and whereas all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could never give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain, as the great hymn says, the Lord Jesus went forth as the Lamb of God, and laid down his life on the cross, and died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. What does the Lord Jesus know about suffering? What does he know about pain? Dear friend, he knows more about it than you do. He knows more about it than I do. Now, you may accost me at the back of the hall tonight after the meeting and say to me, now, you don't know what kind of life I've lived. You're right, I don't. You don't know what kind of physical pain, you might say, that I live with every day. A little wimpy man like yourself couldn't cope with the kind of pain I deal with. I'm quite certain that there are plenty of people in this community that could say that to me, and they'd be 100% correct, and maybe some of them are sitting here tonight. I don't by any means demean your physical pain. You might say to me, well, Mr. Preacher, not all pain is physical. You don't know about the emotional pain I faced in my life. You don't know about the problems in my family, the rejection I faced from even some of my loved ones. You don't know. I've lost my loved one. I've lost my spouse. You're looking forward to getting married. I can look back to many years of happiness, and we enjoyed one another, and suddenly they were taken from me, you say. You don't know about that pain. You're absolutely right, I don't. You might say, I lost a child. And I certainly don't know what that's like. I've been close to people who have. Very, very sad, some of these things. Things that make us shake our heads and wonder why. And you'd be right. I don't know anything about that. But I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows all about that. He knows the reasons why. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for as much as you might feel tonight like you've suffered and like you've got the weight of the world on your shoulders and you're going through a trial that you feel like can break you, if it's left to just you yourself, it might very well. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, I am he who became dead. Thankfully, he doesn't end there, does he? He said, and am alive. Or let me translate it a little more literally. I am he who became dead and came to life again. That's Easter, folks. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to go back in a time machine and to see the disciples on the first Easter morning, whenever that was, well, if it was in March or April or May, who knows what month of the year according to our calendar it was, but whenever that was, after the Lord Jesus had been crucified, what do you think those disciples were thinking? Well, we don't have to wonder because the Scripture tells us. For example, Luke 24. The Lord Jesus meets two on the road to Emmaus. And they were walking along and they were having a discourse. They were deep in conversation. And the Lord says, what are you here talking about as you have conversation one with another and are sad? And they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus. He was disguising himself from them. Their eyes were holden, says the Scripture, that they shouldn't know him. Well, they said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And what podunk town did you come from, man? Some kind of redneck coming up here. You don't know the news? You haven't seen the headline? Well, what thing, says the Lord? Well, how this Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty and word indeed. Oh, let me tell you, said Cleopas and whoever that was with him. Maybe Mrs. Cleopas, I don't know. But let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about what he did. Let me tell you about the miracles and the signs and the teaching. And people, even the soldiers that were sent to arrest him one time, said, never a man spake like this man. It was astonishing. And we had hoped, he says, we had hoped that it would be he who would deliver Israel. And yet, our leaders put him to death. And you can hear the tone fall. To whereas there was so much promise in the Lord Jesus, so much potential, such a bright future ahead, such opportunity seemingly before the Lord Jesus. Finally, here's a Savior. Finally, here's Messiah, the one we've waited for and prayed for century after century. And we thought it was him, and we thought he was coming, and we thought he was going to liberate us. But now he's dead. And after all, who can argue with a tomb? Tombs are very unyielding, aren't they? You can stand by the grave of a loved one, and you can say, but I love them. That tomb won't open up for you. But I can't live without them. That tomb will remain mute and will stand as a silent witness to your grief. Tombs are most unyielding. But you know, there was a little glimmer of hope. They didn't understand it. They said, now it's the third day since these things have happened. And certain women from our company have come and told us that he's risen again from the dead. We don't know what to make of all this. Now the Lord Jesus said, O slow of heart, O you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And beginning at Moses, the Lord Jesus went through the Old Testament scriptures and expounded to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. You see, it seemed to the disciples that when they saw the Lord Jesus die on the cross, that was the end to all their dreams. Little did they know it was actually the beginning. Because in a very short time, they were going to be galvanized by the coming of God's Holy Spirit and preaching one message with united tongue. Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead. God has raised him up from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ, says Peter. It wasn't possible for the bands of death to hold him. He's not in the tomb. He hasn't seen corruption. He's God's Holy One. And just like the Psalm said he would, God raised him up. He's come again to life from the dead. Now, getting back to Smyrna, remember Smyrna? Smyrna was going through some problems, some persecution. And here the eternal God, who existed long before the persecutors and would be around long after them, he says to them, I know exactly what you're going through because I became dead. In fact, the scripture describes it elsewhere. It says he tasted death for every man. He experienced death in a way that no other human being could. The holy, spotless Son of God, the only one upon whom death had no claim, voluntarily went into it and gave up his spirit, dismissed it, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, showing the truth that he said, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. And someone who can defeat death, as the Lord Jesus did, someone who would come forth, as in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. That's the greatest power known to man. In fact, Ephesians 1 says, that's the very power God uses on behalf of the Christian, the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead and set him above every principality and power, says Ephesians 1. That's the same power that lifts us up, that takes the Christian and lifts them from deadness and trespasses and sins, that lifts them from a lost destiny, that lifts them from certain death and hell, and lifts us up and says, already you're seated in the heavenlies. That's unassailable. It can't be touched. It can't be taken away from us. Said the Lord Jesus, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thieves can't break in and steal, where moths can't eat and rust can't corrupt. When you have your treasure with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you receive eternal life from him, the risen Christ guarantees it. He vouchsafes it with his sovereign power. And the power of the resurrection will keep and will hold you, despite whatever persecution may come your way. Well, he knew what they were going through, verse 9. I know, he says, thy works, and tribulation, and poverty,
At least how that's how it looked to man. If you had phoned up an accountancy firm there in Smyrna and said, now please, do an audit of the Christians at Smyrna. What's their net worth? They'd come back and say, well, these people don't have two shekels or denarii to rub together. They're poor. I know your poverty, says the Lord. I know you don't have much in the way of material things. But, says the Lord, thou art rich. Reminds us of that hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. It says later in that hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's dread sway. You see, the wealth of this earth is going to perish. The wealth of this earth is temporary. God may entrust some of it to you to be a steward of and to use for His glory. It's not intrinsically bad in and of itself unless you begin to love it. For the love of money, says the Scripture, is the root of all evil, or of every kind of evil, it could be translated. But, he says, these people were materially poor. But in actuality, they were rich. Because they were rich in the one who says that he blesses us, Ephesians 1 again, he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The one who talks about the exceeding riches of his grace. That is where their portfolio could be found. They were rich in the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal things. And he says, I know, verse 9, the blasphemy, the evil speaking, literally that means, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now you notice this difference between profession and possession, between saying something and the reality. It can be very different. People may say to you, well, I am rich. And in actuality, they may be poor, spiritually speaking. They may say, I'm a Jew. In other words, I'm one of the people of God. After all, wasn't that favored nation that God chose to work with, the nation of Israel? And what advantage then hath the Jew? Paul would say in Romans 3:1, much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. A great blessing. To be a Jewish person raised up with the promises of the Scripture. A great blessing to know as a Jew that to you first the message of salvation was coming. Paul would say in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. Look at the apostles and their practice in the book of Acts. They started in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Even Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, when he went out, he would first go into the synagogue, as he did in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. After even he received a chilly reception there and was rebuffed by the people, very next chapter, chapter 14 of Acts, he goes into the next town, Iconium, and the first place he goes to is the synagogue. And he presents to them Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, as they would know in their language. So there's a tremendous advantage to that. But then, you know, there are people that claim to be related to God, that claim to be one of the people of God, but they're false. And there were people in Smyrna that were saying, we're Jews, we're going to the synagogue, we're holding to the Scriptures, and he would say, you're not Jews. You're not descendants of Abraham. You're not according to faith. You're just following your traditions. You're following legality. You're actually a synagogue of Satan. You see, today people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. The Lord says, I beg to differ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here was a group of people that were saying they belonged to God. Well, they could say it till they were blue in the face. Looked like a bunch of Smurfs there in Smyrna. But they could say it till they were blue in the face and it wouldn't make it true. When it came down to it, God said, I know what they really are. I don't care about what religious pedigree they can point to. I don't care about their religious works. I don't care about the location of their place of worship. If they're not belonging to the Lord Jesus, and conversely, they're actually persecuting His people, they're not of God. They're of Satan. But he says to them, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now he tells them it's going to get worse. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now he says it's going to get worse, but he tells them, fear not. That's very beautiful. The Lord is the one, as he does in Mark chapter 4, he comes and says, fear not, it is I. He's the one who comes through the storm and bids us fear not. And that's what he says to them. It's going to get worse for you. Some of you are going to be cast into prison. You're going to be tried. You're going to be tested. But the particular word he uses is to be tested with the expectation of passing the test. Now, Aristotle, I think it was, who said that the unexamined life is not worth living. The Lord is of the opinion that the untested life is not worth living. In other words, just as we've just heard that you can claim to be a child of God, you can claim to belong to the people of God and be quite spurious, you can be false. The Lord says, I believe in testing the reality, the genuineness of faith. How is that tested? Well, it's tested in the trials and the difficulties of life. And you know something? If you have the real thing, if you have God's life, your faith is going to stand up in the trials of life. I'm not saying you might not fall down. I'm not saying you might not be weak. We see that in Peter, don't we? We see that in various ones who despaired even of life sometimes, who wondered why, who had bad days. The scriptures are full of bad days in the experience of the people of God. But the difference is they get back up. Their faith doesn't fail irrevocably, because their faith is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says you're going to be tested. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. And there's a lot of debate among Bible students in the commentaries about what those 10 days are. What is that symbolic of? Is it 10 Roman emperors? Is it something else, more esoteric? I say it doesn't matter. What I like is he says you're going to be tested, but it's going to be for a limited time only. And I know how long it's going to be, says the Lord. It's going to be 10 days. You know something? Sometimes when we're in a trial, we think, if only this were over. If only I were through on the other side. Well, the Lord says, I know exactly how long it is. It's of a limited time. Be thou faithful. Even, he says, unto death, unto the point of death, that means. And I will give thee the crown of life. Now, he only uses that phrase, the crown of life, one other time in the New Testament. It's in the epistle to James, or of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, he talks about when they've passed the test, they'll be given the crown of life. This is some kind of manifestation of the quality of life they have. That when these people got to glory, people would look at them and say, now, do you have the real thing? Do you really deserve to be here in heaven? Oh, yes, they could say. Look at the crown I have. It shows that the eternal life I have is real. That it could stand up under scrutiny. That it could even go through the testings and difficulties of persecution and tribulation in this wicked old earth. And it could come forth untarnished. That's the kind of life I have, the believer could say. What a wonderful thing that is. For all eternity to be able to show the caliber of life that we've been given. And conversely, not to be hurt. He says, verse 11, he that overcometh shall not, and I love this, it's a double negative in Greek. I love it because the English teachers were always telling me growing up, you can't use a double negative, that's poor grammar. So if you say, I ain't got none, oh boy, you don't have a grammatical leg to stand on. Well, maybe in English. In Spanish, it's quite popular, quite proper, actually, isn't it, Hartley's? Yes, it is. And in Greek, too. Also very viable to use a double negative. And what the Greeks did when they used it was they would say, never by any means, by no way possible. He that overcomes, by no means, never, forever, ever, 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 however you want to put it, shall be hurt of the second death. Now, you can read about the second death on your own in Revelation 20. Human beings fear the first death. They fear passing out of this life into eternity. I tell you, there's something even more fearsome than that. The second death, when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. There's no respite from that. No escape from that, except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to these dear people, they can take everything else away from you, But through the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an overcomer, a conqueror, a victor. And you'll never be heard of this. The next church, similarly, had a lot of difficulties and some persecution, the church in Pergamos. He would say to them, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword, the two edges," in verse 12. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Now this was a church that lived in a city where there was a lot of evil, great trouble there. Twice over, we're told, Satan was dwelling there, and Satan's throne was even there. Probably he's saying these things because Pergamos was a center of papermaking, but that's probably not why he's saying it. The word for Pergamos actually became the synonym for parchment in the ancient world. But even what's more, the city was famous as having the first temple to worship Caesar in that province of the Roman Empire. So it was a city that was associated with worshiping Caesar as God, deifying man, taking an earthly potentate, an earthly ruler, and worshiping him as if he were the Almighty. It was also a place where Asclepius, the Greek snake god, who was believed to have healing powers even today, the medical associations use his symbol of the snake wrapped around the pole. That was a center of worship here in Pergamos. Also Zeus Soter, or Zeus the Savior, was worshipped there. It was a place synonymous with pagan idolatry, and particularly the cult of worshipping the emperor. I think that's why he talks about Satan's throne being there, a place where Satan's authority was openly promulgated and acknowledged. And they had known persecution. Like their brethren in Smyrna, they had it rough. Even having this dear believer, Antipas, his name means against all. Here he stood against everyone else with the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt having the attitude that one with God makes a majority. And he had borne witness to the truth of Christ, even by being faithful unto death. Well, they were to be commended for not renouncing the Lord under all those circumstances. But, verse 14, unlike Smyrna, he has some critical things to say to them. "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them," notice that "hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate." Now, he doesn't say the whole assembly believed these things, but he does say that there were some there that were holding these things, and the assembly was tolerating it. I don't know exactly why. Because, after all, these were very serious errors. Balaam, you'll remember, was that false prophet spoken about in the Old Testament book of Numbers, who wouldn't curse the people of Israel, much as he would have liked to, for his own financial gain. He ended up blessing them in spite of himself. But, you know, being unable to curse them, he said to the Moabites, to Balak, their king, "You know, you can get the Israelites a different way. Why don't you go have some parties and take some of your best-looking women down there and have them seduce the sons of Israel and lead them into immorality and into idol worship, and that way you'll cause them to stumble." And brought the judgment of God down upon that nation. A very, very serious error. Likewise, Nicolaitans, rulers over the people, probably clergy-laity distinction, making its first appearance in church history. Something you won't find in the scriptures condoned or celebrated. Rather, God gives different gifts to the church and works by his Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus is the head of the church, and no one is to usurp his place. But serious errors being held by some in the church there. Well, you say it wasn't all in the church there. And it probably wasn't the elders there. And maybe it was none of the men taking the platform there. But they were tolerating it. I wonder why that was. Oh, was it that they had the modern North American fear that the worst thing in the world that can happen is if you offend somebody and they leave? Because after all, everybody knows the whole reason we're here is to fill the building. Now listen, you can preach all kinds of barbarities and errors and blasphemies and fill this building. It won't please God. And God will call you to task if you try for doing it and for tolerating error. God cares about doctrinal purity. God cares about what is taught, because what is taught directly affects the life. Your Christian life is only going to be as good as your reception of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as found in His Scriptures. Well, that was serious, and He told them, repent in verse 16. This needs to change, or drastic action will come. I'll come and make war against them, says the Lord Jesus, with the sword of my mouth. What about the meek and lowly Jesus? What about the meek and lowly one? Well, the Lord Jesus is also holy. Don't ever presume upon His grace. And He says, I'll come and I'll discipline you if I have to. He does that many other places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11. Because of abuses in the Lord's Supper, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. Repent. This has to change, or I'm going to come and deal with it. But as always, in verse 17, He promises something to the overcomer. To he that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, save he that receiveth it. Now, the interesting thing about a lot of these ancient pagan cults is they thrived on secrecy, on mysteries and secrets.